I was delighted when Richard Brewster asked me to speak from this particular passage and from the Beatitudes, because we started the year at Knighton with the Beatitudes. I actually put together an all-age service for Knighton on the first day of the turn of the year on the Beatitudes, because I thought, what a good way to start the year. And the first part of the all-age service that we went about doing, I got a various range of people from the church to rewrite the Beatitudes in their own words in a way that made sense for them, basically just getting us to think about the Beatitudes in a deeper way. And we have this morning for us, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. This is how one couple from Knighton put this into their own words, and it's the one that we used in the all-age service. I think this is really, really lovely. When we long for God and want more of him, prayer and reading his word, get this, he will fill you to beyond filling. That's how they characterize these words. And he will speak to us throughout the day. And I want to suggest that actually that is the reality of the experience of the Christian. The couple who wrote that are by no means great readers, by their own admission. They're not people who find it easy to sit down and read books and write poetic words like that. Therefore, I conclude, that must be their experience of knowing Christ. That actually, when they long for God and want more of him, he fills them to beyond filling. That's the reality of the Christian experience. I want to say very boldly, I don't think that couple was simply being well-meaning but unrealistic. I don't think they were saying, well, occasionally filling us to beyond filling. I think ongoingly, that is their experience of the living God. That is how they know him. They long for him and he fills them to beyond filling. That's how we're going to start this morning. I'll just leave that there in isolation for the moment. The next thing that I did in that all-age service, I don't usually reference myself as often as this, but it's useful. So let's carry on. I got people just to reflect on the Beatitudes and get them to ask God, is there a particular one that stands out to me at the moment that I need to reflect on, that I want to share with the church? Is there a reason why that one stands out to me, that God's laying that on my heart at the moment? And somebody in an interview simply said that actually blessed are the peacemakers worked for them, because their situation at work was one of real tension and they felt they could be a peacemaker in that situation. And we prayed for that person saying, may the Lord make you a peacemaker in that situation. And then somebody else helpfully corrected me in the interview in front of everyone that I wasn't expecting. It's always lovely when that happens. They pointed out that actually he wanted God to lay all of them on his heart. Quite right too. He said it was the identikit of the Christian. And he had, as a result, resolved to pray through each of the Beatitudes in four-week spells throughout the start of the year. That's a brilliant idea, isn't it? Pray through in the first, every day for the first 4 weeks of the year, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, and ask the Lord what it would mean in the week for him. Let me just say, I think that was an absolutely brilliant idea by that particular man who's one of the elders at Knighton. Maybe you'd think of doing something similar as you go through this series on the Beatitudes. Write one down every morning for a period of time and pray it through to see what the Lord is doing in your heart during that day as you go through this series. And the third part of that all-age service was on the necessity of living the Beatitudes out of love for God, receiving love from God and loving him back, and therefore living the Beatitudes. And I think I went for that for fear of seeing this as yet another list of Christian things that we should be doing, by which we actually end up making ourselves feel guilty or condemned. Here's a standard that we're all aiming at. Here's where we miss it. Let's all feel terrible about ourselves. And I think I was aiming at that because I've been in so many talks. In fact, I've given so many talks that basically say this: we're not doing enough as Christians, according to God's standard. In fact, we're not doing well enough according to God's standards. We could do more, or we could do better. And I come out of talks like that, especially ones that I've given, exhausted, because I'm wondering where the next drop of energy will come from. Or I'm wondering why, yet again, the church, which has every spiritual blessing in Christ, has moved itself on to yet another topic where we can tell ourselves we're failing And yet the previous topic we were talking about failing at, there seems to be no reward from by the time we move on to the next one. Do you know what I mean? We just have a way of thrashing ourselves on the back. We're not doing well enough at evangelism. Then we're not doing well enough at teaching grace. Then we're not doing well enough at, and so on and so forth. When I'd finished the all-age service, I got some really interesting feedback. And I was told you didn't need the last bit about being motivated by love for God. That's fascinating. I don't want to cast too much aspersion on what that particular person said. They might have meant something else by their comment. I didn't get round to asking them. But what it seemed to sum up for me is that actually the way that lots of us want to approach the Bible and the Christian life, and me in particular, and I've often been trained in this, in being a preacher, is to say this: look, explain to me what the Bible says, then tell me what to do. There's not enough practical application in your sermons, preachers are told. Or you've not been clear enough. Just lay it out step by step, bit by bit, join up all the dots for me, and off I go. I'll be home and dry. But it's fairly clear to me that we cannot do that with the Beatitudes, precisely because of the teaching that Jesus gives throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll have come back to by the end. But it assumes that we are able to do all the right things, for example, fasting, praying, giving to the needy, just not necessarily with the right motivation. We're going to come back to that later. That's going to be the heart of what we're going after this morning, really. There's more to the Christian life than thinking right and behaving right, thinking and doing. I remember when I was first taught how to do Bible studies. Observe, understand, apply. Think about, look at, then do. There's a massive gap missing there on the way through. And it's absolutely essential to the verse that we're looking at this morning. It's absolutely essential to the Christian life. So let's get stuck into it, shall we? Richard Brewster did say to me when we met for lunch earlier this week that you've been focusing very much on the heart of the Christian faith. And that's what we're aiming at today. The right direction of the heart. Where is my heart pointing as I'm thinking about theology, as I'm going in the right direction, as I'm reading my Bible? What direction is my heart going in? Why am I doing the things that I'm doing? I really want to get into our hearts this morning. I don't want to get into your hearts. That would be unpleasant. I want Jesus to get into your hearts this morning. That's what I really want more than anything else. Because if your heart is not right, then the end product will not be right. Here's what we'll be doing. Let me just explain quite how we're going to go about looking at this particular verse. We're going to spend a little while looking at the context of these verses in order to understand them a little better. But the understanding is going to impose directly on our hearts and how our hearts are responding to what we're being taught. And much of them will be caught up with the attitude that results in practical application, okay? So we are going to be doing thinking and what the heart responds with. But when we get to the practice, it's going to be about the attitude behind our everyday Christian life much more than it is about what we do. Okay? That's what we're going to do on the way through. Now, I'm also going to assume, because you've already done several of these, that you already have dealt with what blessed are the means. So I'm not going to talk too much about that. To my mind, It's talking about the people that God esteems, the people that God highly values. These are the ones that God looks upon with favor. And at the same time, this is what he's expecting of those who have encountered Jesus. First we encounter Jesus, then this is what God is expecting, and his blessing, his favor falls on those who are like this. Okay, that's what I think it is, but I'm not going to disagree with anything else that's been said about blessed are the. So I want to get straight now into those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hungry and thirsty. Because what does hungry and thirsty actually mean in the context of these verses? I think if you were in the first century listening to those words, actually you'd start thinking much more about the history of your people than you would about the immediate need of your stomach. And you might look at me and say, well, that's a bit odd. Wouldn't I just think about my stomach? If Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, you'd be sitting there going, as my mum was, who had a bad stomach during the week, going, well, I'm glad that I'm blessed because I am hungry, actually. We've been here quite a long time. But actually, I think these people would hear those words, hungry and thirsty, and think immediately of their history as a people. So let me give you some examples of how we might do that today, some stereotypical examples from the current Rugby World Cup. So if I said that in this particular match that's coming up, England versus France, it feels like everyone is supporting the French except the English. Even the Welsh and the Scottish are supporting the French instead of England. Everyone is against England. You wouldn't just think, well, that's interesting, that must just be for this match. You'd think about all the history of all sport that's ever occurred and think, yes, that's always the way, isn't it? People always are against England whenever they're playing. Or if I said this, and you can only feel sympathy for the Scots who have tried so hard and finally lost at the death. You wouldn't just think about the immediate result. You would think, yeah, unfortunately, that's always the way for the Scots, isn't it? In any kind of sport. Sorry if there are any Scottish people here. I'm going to stop there before I get into trouble and say what I was going to say about the Irish, especially as my wife is here. But here's where I think that they're thinking about their history as a people, and I think it really helps us to look at how Matthew compares with the first five books of the Bible here at this point. Because the Bible story of the Old Testament people, who of course are the ones listening to what Jesus is saying, begins with a miraculous birth. Abraham's son Isaac, it's a miraculous birth to a mother who couldn't have had children, that speaks of the promise of God being fulfilled. Their history starts with a miraculous birth. A few generations later, and that people are under threat in Egypt, and their babies are being killed, and God makes a way for them to escape from Egypt. And as they escape, they find themselves walking around the wilderness for 40 years, where they learned what it means to be hungry and thirsty. Okay? Pick that up at that point. See why they're starting to think about their own history as a people at this point. And as they do, as the Old Testament story progresses, as they are learning what it means to be hungry and thirsty, God takes the chance with this people, as they are waiting on him, to teach them his law, to teach them how to go about living according to his ways. And with that in mind, you step into Matthew's gospel, and Matthew is telling a very similar story, because the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 shows us a direct link between Abraham and the miraculous birth of his son Isaac all the way through to Jesus. What was Abraham about? Pointing to Jesus. Oh, he was about much more than that, but pointing to Jesus, that the blessing would come through the promise to Abraham. We have the story of when we arrive at Jesus in Matthew's gospel, a miraculous birth. Remember that from the Old Testament people's story? A birth of human impossibility, which speaks of the promise of God being fulfilled. Remember that from the Old Testament people's story? It's not long after that that babies are being killed, according to Matthew's gospel. And this time, the miracle child is escaping to Egypt instead of escaping from Egypt. Because the home nation that God had given his law to is in such a mess that safety is now found in Egypt, where the babies were once being slaughtered. And Jesus grows up, and he is led into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. See the comparison again, the wilderness for 40 days and nights this time, where he learns what it means to be hungry and thirsty as he waits on God in the face of temptation from the devil. And now, Matthew chapter 5, he's giving his own law to his people, teaching them how to live according to his ways. So did you see it in their history? Did you see it in the life of Jesus? There is a learning of what it means to be hungry and thirsty in the midst of the wilderness experience. What are you talking about, preacher? Learned to be hungry. We'll come back to that in just a moment. We'll get there. What it means to learn to be hungry. But spot something on the way through. God was teaching them more than just how to be physically hungry and thirsty. They were learning more than just that. They were learning to depend upon, to wait upon what the Lord gave them. In the wilderness, the people show up where their hearts are before the Lord, and in that context, God brings them his law. And in that place, the people's hearts prove to be full of idolatry, and Moses is furious with them. Jesus himself learned what it was to be hungry, not just physically. But Jesus talks about another kind of hunger when the disciples tell Jesus that he needs to think about eating something now. This is in John chapter 4. I'm just making a quick leap across into another gospel for a second. And Jesus says this, "I have food that you know nothing about." And he says this, my food is to do the will of God. And you can almost hear Jesus saying with it, and I am hungry for that food to do the will of God. See, Jesus had learnt hunger. That's what he'd done. And on the cross, Jesus himself cries out in the same Gospel of John, I am thirsty. And as the Father turns his face away, so living water flows from his Son, dying upon the cross. So it was crucial for the Old Testament people to learn to be hungry and thirsty. And it showed up where their hearts were really at. It was crucial for Jesus to be hungry and thirsty because it revealed him to be the living Savior of the world. So here's the question that actually underpins everything today. Are we hungry and thirsty? That's got to be the question that we go away with beating in our hearts. If we're concerned about anything at all after this morning's sermon, it must be, am I hungry and am I thirsty? And I wonder what the answer is for you. What are you hungry and thirsty for? Are you hungry and thirsty? Do you sit here this morning thinking, I have come to church because I am hungry and thirsty? I want to put a problem before you, and I want you to discuss something, and then I'll take a little tiny bit of feedback. See, one of the problems that we have, really, is that a lot of us don't have that experience of hunger and thirst, exactly the thing that Jesus is telling us to have here. So how can you, here's the question I want you to discuss briefly, just for about a minute, and then I'll take some feedback. How can you make somebody hungry and thirsty? How can you make somebody hungry and thirsty? The Old Testament people had learned it. Jesus himself had learned it. How can we be hungry and thirsty? Turn to the person next to you and discuss, and I'll take some feedback in a minute or two. How can you make somebody hungry and thirsty? Anyone got an answer as to how you can make somebody hungry and thirsty? Any ideas? Yes. Put them in a situation of need. Fabulous. Yeah, that's absolutely right. How else can you make somebody hungry and thirsty, do you think? Nice. Give somebody a taste of something, a sample of it, so that they want more. They're then hungry. Yeah. Anything else? Anyone got any more brutal methods of how you could make somebody hungry and thirsty? Just take food away from them for days. I was amused. I asked that question at Nightlife. Again, I don't want to self-reference, but it made me laugh. I just ripped out a page from an old Bible that I had, and I put some olive oil on it, and I put some parsley on it, and I put it in front of one of the Nightlifers and just said, eat it! Eat it! And he didn't want to, funnily enough. Actually, that's quite often how we go about church, isn't it? According to the Old Testament, here's how you make somebody hungry. Do you want to have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3 with me? And remember that context. Walking around the wilderness, getting hungry and thirsty, depending on God. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. All of those were right answers. And this is the one that none of us are expecting. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. The context here is Moses giving a sermon to the people, reminding them, verse 2, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. They were in the wilderness. Don't forget that. To humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger. There is a direct causal link, according to Deuteronomy chapter 8, according to the whole of the Old Testament, between our hunger and thirsting and humility. And God says through Moses at this point, I had to work so hard to humble you, to put you through the wilderness for 40 years, that you might hunger after. How does verse 3 finish? He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And God says, I must humble you. You must become humble. You must humble yourself in order for you to be hungry after what? After the word of God. And the word of God is Christ. And we are to be hungry after Christ. And how much more for us that we have the manna from heaven that came down and took on human flesh and walked among us, that we might be satisfied in him who is Christ the Redeemer. That is where our hunger must be. But in order for that, our hunger to be there, we must be humbled. And so I say this, are you in a wilderness experience at the moment? Have you been through a wilderness experience in the past? Have you found your life directionless, even though you are a Christian? Have you found yourself let down by your Christian brothers and sisters, even though you're a Christian and you are depending upon them and trusting them to say the right thing at the right time? Have you found as a Christian that you are sometimes distant from God? Have you found as a Christian that you are feeling like you have lost your way? In those wilderness experiences, it is so easy to become embittered. And say, God, you have made a difficult time for me. Though I would never want to point the finger at God during a time like that. The situation has ended up badly, God. Why are you feeling so far away at this point? And what God wants in a time of wilderness like that is for us to be humbled and us to humble ourselves, because in the midst of that, we will become hungry after him in a way that we never had been before, and we will grow in Christ's likeness as we do so. Do you see that? I've got completely carried away with my notes, so I've got no idea where I am. But it's actually going to be the second of four answers as to how you make somebody hungry, okay? So I'm going to go back to the first one next. But take that as the first of four answers as to how you become hungry. He humbled you, causing you to be hungry, not in hope that you might become hungry, not he humbled you and also you were hungry because you were in the wilderness. There is a direct causal link between humility before the greatness of God and hunger for him. Second thing is to realize that we all have a throat. Some of us are going to be checking just to see, yes, I have a throat, that's quite right. Something that I've come across recently is that apparently I don't know these things. Other people know these things, and I hear them say them, and they're useful to me. Apparently in the Old Testament, when you see the word soul, more often than not, it's actually the Hebrew word for throat. Isn't that fascinating? That actually for the Old Testament people, there was such a direct link between their soul and their throat. Because as people, they had been born thirsty and hungry after God. Now, the point is that every living human being has a throat, has a soul that can only be met and satisfied in him. And yet we spend all of our time filling up our throat with every other kind of food and water that never satisfies. Now, that's very much the thing that Matt was talking about on the way through leading the service about idolatry. What is filling your throat at the moment? You are hungry by nature. In the West, we go through life never really feeling hungry because I've got everything and I've got comfort too. But I must become hungry. I must give my throat its life that I might be fed and watered by the living God. That's the second thought about how we become hungry and thirsty. And the third point. The third point is simply this. What is that humility that we're after? What are we talking about when we're talking about humility? Humility for the Christian isn't being self-effacing. It's about being Christ-facing. You know, I think we stumble so much when we talk about humility because what we end up doing is simply denying the people that we really are, denying our gifts, saying, this is a common thing in churches. You might have heard me say this before if you've ever come to Knighton, because I do say it a lot because it happens a lot. A church might say something like, we really don't have any musicians for the coming Sunday. If there's anyone here that we don't know who plays an instrument, could they make themselves known? And afterwards, the person who's made the announcement is feeling really despondent because nobody's come forward. And then they'll chat somebody over coffee and say, oh, nobody's come forward to offer musical help. You know, you don't play music, do you? To the person next to them. And the person next to them says, well, not really. And the person asking questions goes, sorry, what do you mean not really? Well, I play the piano a little bit, but not in a way that's, you know, for church, you know. Okay, but how well do you play the piano? Well, I'm grade 8, but, you know, I don't want to get in the way of things here at church, you know. Okay, but have you ever played in public before? Well, I toured with the European Jazz Orchestra last summer, but look, I don't want to use my gift here. That's false humility. But we all do that. I don't want to put myself... It's false humility because it's really pride about failure, I think. I don't want to get into a situation in church where I might use my gift and fail. No, you want to be in Christ. You want to be hungry for him. You want to use the gifts that you have for him because you are Christ-facing, not simply self-effacing. Does that make sense? Humble yourself and you will start being productive for Christ instead of holding yourself back and pretending that you're being humble. I'm going to leave the fourth point and move on just to this question of righteousness, because we are to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And so Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Within Matthew's gospel, here's where we find righteousness more clearly than any other place. And in Matthew 21, Jesus says to the Pharisees this. He says, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. John the Baptist's purpose was to come and show the way of righteousness. And my first thought in my head when I was reading that verse was, hey, the way of righteousness. So the way of righteousness is baptism then, is it? Because that's what John came to show us. Then you step into Matthew chapter 3 and listen to what really happens. This is what Jesus says as he comes for his own baptism to John. John tried to deter Jesus, saying, I need to be baptized by you, verse 14. And do you come to me? And Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. John showed us the way of righteousness by pointing to Christ. Fulfilling all righteousness. As Christ heads towards the cross, spurred on by his Father's love. And there is righteousness in that moment. That proud voice of the Father looking down upon his Son and saying, this is my Son whom I love. And we think, if the Father loves Christ like that, what should our reaction be to Christ? As hungry people, we should hunger and thirst after the righteousness that is Christ. See, Jesus is assuming that we'll have a hunger and a thirst for Christ-likeness and for acting in Christ-likeness. But just as we finish, as we get to the practical application, I just want us to look on into the rest of Matthew chapter 5, because hungering and thirsting after righteousness results in acts of righteousness according to Matthew chapter 6. So have a look at Matthew chapter 6 for 1 second. Verse 1, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And he offers in the next few verses three examples of what acts of righteousness might be: giving to the needy, prayer, and then fasting. Which is funny, because fasting would leave us feeling how? Hungry and thirsty after him. That's how it would leave us. But what we are warned against is doing acts of righteousness, doing the right thing, but for the wrong reasons. Because we've made a step from understanding to doing without making sure the direction of our heart is towards Christ. And that's what we must be working at all the time, the direction of our heart towards Christ. If I think the right way and I do the right thing, it's quite possible that I am a Pharisee and I have not a clue that I am. The solution is the direction of the heart to hunger and thirst for righteousness caused by humility. Don't forget, the one thing the Pharisees lacked was humility. They were doing it for the praise of people, that their pride might fill their hearts. But once humility is in place, once hunger is in place, there will be a concern, as Matthew chapter 6 finishes off, only that we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And practically, all of this will mean that our Christian lives probably look on the outside the same. We will still do the same kind of evangelism as we did before. We will still do work lives the same way as we did before. We will still do church the same way as we did before, practically. But the heart and the motivation behind it will be totally different. And as a result, our attitude and our manner as we do the right things will be attractive and beautiful and warm. And people will come in from the outside and say, there is something different about these people. And we will say, it's Christ. The direction of our hearts, hungering and thirsting after him. But if you are going to hunger and thirst, you have to be humbled. You see how it all works through? Humility. I'm sorry that I don't preach in really clear boxes. John's gospel makes a lot more sense to me. Because John just works with themes that flow in on each other. My hope is that you come away with all the different themes on your heart this morning. Humility to hunger and thirsting after righteousness, the direction of our heart, the wilderness experience that brings about the humility that leads to the hunger and thirsting for righteousness, the direction of our hearts, and we will be filled as people. Just have a look at Isaiah 55 as we finish, which Matt chose brilliantly on the way through. To read. Maybe just a little test of this will be our evangelism. How do you go about evangelism? Do you do it because you must? Does it come out awkward and difficult because you're feeling that you have to do evangelism because you have to go back and tell your Christian friends who are all doing evangelism in an equally awkward way that we're all doing evangelism? Or does your evangelism sound like this? Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your throat will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. How does your evangelism sound when you talk about Jesus? Maybe it's just one of many examples that show up the direction of your heart for the praise of men or because of Christ. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, I stand here this morning feeling hypocritical like a Pharisee because maybe I've said the right things and done the right things again this morning. We all need the direction of our heart to point towards Christ. We all need our hearts satisfied in the righteousness that is him. Father, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts by your Spirit this morning, drawing us to Christ Jesus. May we be satisfied in him. May your Spirit melt our hearts towards him. May in the midst of our wilderness experience, we not become bitter, but we become hungry and thirsty, humbled by the living God, that we might want to know you. We might become more pleasant people to spend time with because we are hungry and thirsty after Christ, who was such glorious company, except for those who were doing their acts of righteousness for the benefit of people. Oh, draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts this morning, we pray. In his name, amen.